Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we are delighted to be part of your family and ask you to please make all of us attentive to your fatherly instruction, that we would heed your words and receive from them instruction and encouragement. Please guide my mind and my mouth to correctly and adequately articulate your truth, that we would be equipped for every good work which you have ordained for us. I thank you for this opportunity and firmly trust in your grace and mercy provided through our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I hiked the Continental Divide Trail from Mexico to Canada back in 2002, it was a big journey, but I had one central fact in mind that kept me going through many of the early portions. It was the knowledge that you don't want to be in the San Juan Mountains in northern Colorado in September. And so even early on, when I was back in June and July in Montana and Idaho and Wyoming, these are months and 1,000 miles ahead of that time, I remembered, I don't want to be up above 12,000 feet for a week on end in those early season snowstorms. And that reminder was especially helpful through those trials early on. High creek fords, the bugs, the heat, whatever it was, I could think, all right, got to keep going. I can't slow down. Got to keep going, because if I don't, it's going to get worse later. The clock is ticking, and wisdom says don't be in the San Juan Mountains when the snow starts flying in September. And ultimately, that was a driving force for me hiking on ahead of the two guys I started with. They and I did not share the same urgency, the same long-term vision of what was in store for us. One of them was especially, recreational in his hiking, lackadaisical. He would have said, just kind of enjoying it as he went along. And he had no urgency whatsoever. And I was like, "Mom, we need to get going. There is a future in store here that I don't want to be a part of." So ultimately, I hiked on ahead of them, and they made their own pace. Which isn't to say that you should not enjoy the day-to-day as you're going along. You don't want to rush on through and totally disregard where you're at. There is a balance there. But you don't want to so enjoy today that you forget about tomorrow. You've got to have that long-term vision. And ultimately, in September come, I ran into an early snowstorm as I was just approaching the northern San Juans. But thankfully, it was about two-thirds of the day. It melted off. The next morning, things were pretty clear, and I cruised on for one of the most tremendous weeks of hiking in an absolutely beautiful mountain range that I've ever had. It was great. And then I got word about a month later of what had happened to those two guys that I started with. It turned out they were about 3 weeks behind me as they came to the San Juan Mountains, and they had like 4 days of snow approaching the high part of the San Juans. And when they got to the San Juans, it was unhikeable. They had to take a detour. They didn't get to enjoy that beautiful stretch that I had enjoyed just a few weeks before them. And it was hard for me not to gloat, because I was thinking, hey, that was a great stretch. And I looked back thinking, I told you so. I remember talking to you guys. It might be difficult here in Montana wading this creek, but we got to get moving. And so I tried not to gloat, because in fact, the snow that they did go through was, I think, harder than I could have done. So I give them credit for what they did. But all this to say that even in months in advance, when you don't see that danger right in your face, you've got to persevere through those short-term joys and sorrows, keeping in mind that long-range vision. We must live wisely and act today in accordance with a rightful knowledge of tomorrow. And that's the point I want to draw out of this parable that we read here. Tomorrow is connected to today, and we can't detach the two, we can't ignore one or the other, and only emphasize one instead of the other. But to give us some context as we fully pull out what Jesus has to teach here about timing of kingdom events, it's in the beginning of chapter 24, and the parable is actually the beginning of chapter 5, but we've got a whole chapter 24 of warm-up. And it's the beginning of chapter 24 that Jesus makes a ground-shaking prediction. He says, "Not one stone," and he's referring to the temple, "so not one stone of the temple will be left here upon another." It's like me saying to these guys weeks, months in advance, you know, the snow or the water is going to be up to your hips. This is going to be serious business. It's going to be something you don't want to be here for. Make sure you can avoid it. And understandably, the disciples wanted to know more information. This was such a catastrophic event that they wanted to know how to be prepared for it. So they asked a few questions. And that's in verse 3 of chapter 24. They ask, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then the filling out the rest of chapter 24 and all the way through chapter 25. I really shouldn't have a chapter break there. But as Jesus answering their question with a set of instruction, pretty straightforward stuff, as well as a series of parables to illustrate that direct teaching. So looking then at the instruction, and I think for us to understand his answer properly, it's necessary that we understand that he's speaking of two events. And to play some of my cards here, I do believe that the first portion of chapter 24 is referring exclusively to events of the first century. And it's outside the scope of the parable in chapter 25 to discuss all that. But just to state enough to say, and I want to quote here from some verses, that these were things, very tangible predictors. He's giving, "Hey, you guys," and he even says the who, his generation, we'll get to that in a moment, "you're going to see certain things." So that's the first part of the answer, is addressing these precursors. Like in verse 6, he says wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, famines, pestilences and earthquakes. Verse 9, tribulation, that is by virtue of persecution. Verse 11, "You're going to see false prophets." Verse 12, "Lawlessness will abound." Verse 15, "There will be the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place." And verse 24, "There'll be false Christs and false prophets." So these are all signs of the times that are going to be indicator of this event that is coming. And then he illustrates this event with parable of the fig tree. And this says that just like a fig tree gives you little indicators, hey, there's budding green leaves, something's about to happen. In that exact same way, these events that he just listed in those verses that I read are going to be precursors to this event that you're curious about and you asked about when it was going to happen. And then he's very clear that this is going to happen in a certain time frame. In fact, this said his own generation. In verse 34, it's stated very clearly, he says, "I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So here Jesus is answered by way of example and instruction and then an illustration and speaking to a particular group of people, his generation, what's going to happen, that they, in fact, will see it. But then he moves on to what I take to be a second part of the answer. But of that day and hour, no one knows. That's verse 36 in chapter 24. So apparently that day is different than the these days he has just described. These days would have abundance, precursor events. There's going to be all these things leading up. There's going to be advance notice. But that day would be a surprise. And I think that these days refer to the destruction of the temple, AD 70, a truly earth-shattering event. No wonder the disciples were curious when this was going to happen, and that's the stones being torn down from one atop another. But that the this day, beginning at verse 36 and the verses that follow, refers to that end of the age. What we refer to as his second coming or second advent, and I think the terminology gets a little confusing because, in fact, I think Jesus did come, not a bodily return, in the destruction. He came in judgment to the destruction of the temple. But his second bodily coming, the second advent, is what we still look forward to at the end of this age. And it's in that context, that event, that it's going to be a surprise. And he says this twice in verse 42 of chapter 24, as well as verse 44. Let me read both of those. Verse 42, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So it's going to be a surprise. And verse 44, the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So there aren't going to be indicator events, and this is going to be a surprise, whereas these days, that event is going to be things that you can exactly see what's happening. And just like he illustrated the these days event with that parable of the fig tree, he then illustrates the that day event with a series of parables. Three, in fact, that stretch from the end of chapter 24 into 25. The first parable at the end of chapter 24 clearly teaches that this will be an unanticipated hour. Verse 50 saying, he'll come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of. So unanticipated, we're unaware. The third parable, skipping over the second, because the second is what we're going to spend the balance of our time on. But the third parable in chapter 25 says that if the saints, his people, or the servants, are faithful when the master finally comes, then they're going to be rewarded with even more to be in charge of. And that this returning is going to be after a long and a distant journey. So both of those parables emphasizing the fact that there's a delay and the surprise, the coming is going to be a surprise. So they're obviously both future. And that's the key thing I want to establish thus far, is that this that day event is still future. There are heretical groups out there who say coming's already happened, but then we have to ask the question, well, what about all those other things that were supposed to happen at the final end? You know, elimination of death, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and taking away his sorrow. So people are still dying, aren't they? So clearly, second coming has not come. We are still waiting for that, just like Jesus and his disciples were. So moving then into the second parable, we'll pick this apart a little more. At the very first line there, verse 1, we're confronted with a key phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to, and then the rest of the story. So we do need to understand this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The phrase is used about a dozen times in the Old Testament, almost exclusively those occurrences are in Daniel, and then 31 times in the New Testament. And every single one of those is in Matthew. The other Gospels use the phrase kingdom of God exclusively. And that difference in terminology, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, has led some interpreters to say, oh, they're talking about two different events. Obviously, you know, heaven and God are different. And especially dispensational writers make this distinction. But I do not think that that distinction holds water. Because specific events that Matthew speaks of relating to the kingdom of heaven, those exact same events, the other gospel writers speak of relating to the kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew, the parables of the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven all employ the terminology kingdom of heaven. And those exact same parables, when spoken of by Mark or Luke, are referred to as the kingdom of God. So I mean, theoretically, there could be two different, you know, the parable told two different times related to two different things. But I think the overlap is enough to prove that we're not dealing with two totally different spheres or two different eras, two different dispensations. We're dealing with one. It's just a preference in terminology, perhaps determined by each gospel writer's audience, just how they chose to phrase it. Because Matthew also uses kingdom of God, too. Don't think that he only uses kingdom of heaven. But all that to say that they refer to one thing. They both refer to the same thing. And in essence, I think they refer to this dominion of God through the Messiah, the establishment and the continued building and ultimately the fulfillment of this kingdom that comes down from heaven, occupying the whole earth. And to pull that out a bit more, let's look at some other context in Matthew. I'll look at Matthew 3 with me. I'm going to mark 25 so I can come back to it. Matthew 3, which is the inauguration of his ministry, and speaks a little bit about John the Baptist, who, of course, is the forerunner. And it's in verse 2 and 3, we receive the answer to the what and the whom that Jesus is, or I mean, John the Baptist is coming before. It's in verse 2, we get the what. He is coming ahead of the kingdom of heaven. It says there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 3, it gives the answer as to the who that John the Baptist is coming before. Prepare the way for the Lord, which is later explained to be Jesus Christ himself. So clearly the man, Jesus, and the work of inaugurating the kingdom are the two things that John the Baptist is coming ahead of. And those are both related to that linking of Jesus, his ministry, and the kingdom inauguration. This is further established in Matthew 5, where we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we see multiple references to kingdom living. The kingdom is here. He's laying down expectations for how his followers are to live. In verse 3, in verse 10, in verse 19, all of those references showing that it takes a spirit-filled kingdom citizen that's been reborn and transformed by the Holy Spirit to exhibit this kingdom living. It's not something you can just do recreationally. It's not something you can do in your own power. It takes that power that came in the incarnation with Christ's coming earthly ministry and his resurrection. It takes that power to live in the kingdom way that he lays out there in the Sermon on the Mount. Further, and this is in John chapter 19... 1836. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So they ask him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Yes, but a little bit different kingdom than you're thinking." And that is to say that he doesn't need guns and weapons to advance his kingdom. His kingdom has a special power, a special authority, a special time frame, and it's going to be done in a different way. But he does answer, obviously, there. He does have a kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom being worked out presently, will be fulfilled in the future, and when it is completely manifested on earth. So taking this all together and to lay down the foundation here of what the kingdom of heaven is, we see that Christ's earthly mission was intimately involved with establishing that kingdom. His kingdom comes from heaven, is working its way out on earth, and it fully comes. It's consummated, a technical word, at the end of the age. So we've gotten verse 1 out of the way there with kingdom of heaven. Well, then we move into the fact that this is also a key to our mission. Here, Jesus' mission is to start and advance this kingdom of heaven, but it's also for people, regular mortals, to be involved in. The virgins, as we'll get to in a moment, but all of his disciples. The work of the kingdom may have begun with Christ's ministry, but it doesn't stop there. It continues all through the gospel age that we are a part of. So I want to cite some examples. All through Acts and the epistles, I mean, in Acts 9, Philip was recognized as being an able preacher. What was he preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. Repeatedly, it speaks of Paul, and his whole work is related to it, but in terms of specific references in Acts 14, Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 28, it speaks of him sharing the gospel. It speaks of him admonishing people to prepare for the kingdom, to enter into the kingdom. So all is to say that the work of the gospel is the work of the kingdom, and that's what we are all called to do. And then this leads into the story of the wedding feast. So Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom. He's telling us what it's like to be prepared for and involved in that kingdom. And he compares it to a wedding feast. And I think this is a not-so-subtle reference to the wedding feast that is going to occur at that consummation, when all things are completed. When the bride of Christ, that is the church, referred to multiple times throughout the New Testament, is joined finally and wholly with her husband, Christ, the bridegroom, as it is in this story here. Currently, he is espoused to the church, as it articulates in Hosea 2, but the marriage itself awaits that day when the bride is ready. We're not ready yet. We may wish we were, but we're not quite yet. And that happens, as it's said in Revelation, I think 19:17. So you can look that up. But we're waiting. There comes a time in the future when this consummation happens, the bridegroom joining with the fully prepared bride. So then Jesus explains that there's these 10 virgins, young women, that they're going out to wait at the feast. 5 are foolish and 5 are wise, 2 very distinct groups. They're rightly called virgins, denoting their purity and their chastity. I know there's a whole controversy in theology over whether Mary was a virgin and how strict that terminology. Does it just mean a young woman, or how full is the range of meaning? But I think if you look at all the usages and how it's used in context, it means sexually pure. And of course, throughout Scripture, that sexual purity being a model of spiritual refraining from idolatry purity. So they go together. So here we have young women who are pure and chaste. They kept themselves pure, which is a model for being spiritually pure, not worshiping idols and not wandering after them. And it's the same wording Paul used when he admonished the Corinthians, which we know is a horribly corrupt city. In their culture, he was saying, hey, you need to be separate. You need to be chaste. I want you to be prepared as a chaste virgin to be ready for Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians 11. So that's the whole role of the church, is to be getting pure and to be preparing to be married to our bride. And I think this brings up the point that, of course, we're all guilty. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and say, how am I supposed to be that chaste bride? And the fact is, that's true. We're not. And Scripture repeatedly says we aren't, and we can't expect to be in our own power. But thankfully, God's power does not stop there. He takes our weakness and turns it into His strength. And Paul repeatedly, with those beautiful but phrases, you are all this, very bad, horrible, wicked, wicked things, but you're different. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So we can look at these virgins and say, oh, yes, but they were all pure and ready. How can I ever be? Well, the fact is, we can be. And it's only by the power of God and by His washing, His sanctification, and His justification. Well, with these two groups, there's two groups. They're both identified as virgins, and so they share some things in common. They've made an outward profession of interest. They're both going to this wedding feast, which I think can be said to parallel a profession of faith. They've professed an interest. They've professed a belief in this event. They're going to take time out of their schedule to go to it, to meet the bridegroom. And so they're committed to serve him. That's the job of these women at a wedding, was to serve the bridegroom, not just for their own entertainment. So just like members of the church, we are committed to serve our Savior in our praise and every aspect of our daily lives. And in this parable, the specific function, though, of the virgins is to provide light for the procession. So I think we need to make a little comment on light. It's a beautiful theme throughout Scripture. Light is intimately involved with the gospel. Jesus is the true light that came into the world. He's the light that illuminates every man when he is born. And Christians, with their salvation and their ministry that continues, are charged to be lights in the world. So we are light bearers, bearing His light into the lives of those around us. Also, lacking light or losing our light is spoken of as a really serious element of rebuke and of judgment. So possessing light and having it grow and be multiplied is a blessing. And not having that light taken away, having that light snuffed, or having it diminished is a sign of judgment. But here, the virgins are charged to be light bearers, to be illuminating this whole grand festivity for others. But now to get to the one more commonality has to do with sleeping. They both fell asleep, right? Both the foolish and the wise. And several commentators I saw, and I didn't think of this off the bat, I have to admit, related this to death. And so it's not a sin to sleep, I guess, when you're delayed. You know, make good use of the time. Get a little cat nap. Except when Jesus says, don't sleep, like at the prayer in Gethsemane. Then that was direct disobedience. But here, just as a matter of fact, the night is late and they fall asleep. And perhaps it does represent allegorically death. And it's appointed once for every man to die. And then comes judgment. Sure enough, there is death. They all fall asleep. And then comes the judgment at the coming of the Lord, at the coming of the bridegroom. So I think it's fair enough to say that the sleeping, which is common to all, the good and the bad, we're all going to die one day. And then we all do face judgment. So those are the similarities. And now we're going to get to some differences. Because the foolish virgins, they do start off well. As I stated, they are looking good. They are headed to this banquet. They are doing what, on the outward appearances, they're supposed to do. But by their introduction, we can be pretty sure that things aren't going to turn out well. That they're identified as foolish is a good indicator that things are not going to turn out good in the end. The good start doesn't pan out. Outward appearances would indicate that they were interested in the Lord and they desired to be part of the party. But their true nature was exposed shortly enough. As Paul explains to Timothy, there is a form of godliness, but that's not the real thing. These foolish virgins look good on the outside, but when the time came, they didn't have it for real. They weren't ready for the long haul. They didn't even have to weather any persecutions or storms, like Scripture says so often is going to come to saints in the New Testament era. All they had to do was wait a little while, but they couldn't stand up for that. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit will empower true believers to endure through whatever the trial is, a delay, discomfort, whatever the case may be. But here we have them not prepared. At the beginning of the wait, no doubt the foolish and the wise, for the most part, then appear the same. Who could have told the difference? The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, as other places in the parables tell us, they're not going to be distinguishable. They look so closely alike, a wheat and a tare seed. But at the end, they will be distinguished. We can rest assured that there is not going to be a mistake in distinguishing them at the end. And the time does come here. When that time comes, the imposters are revealed. They can't skate by. They are lacking something that they desperately need. They faced a closed door when they got the no answer from the wise virgins. And then they got that bone-chilling response. Put yourself in that situation when the Lord says to you, "I do not know you." That would strike fear into their hearts. And there was nothing they could do. They weren't ready. Interestingly, though, to me, it struck me that they still were so eager. They cried out, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." But at that point, it was too late. There was no second chance. And there's other places in Scripture that speak of, yeah, when the end comes and the Son of Man is revealed, people are going to wish they had repented. They're going to wish they had that light, the Holy Spirit in them, sanctifying them and making them holy so that they were ready to go into that wedding feast. But it's not going to happen. It's going to be too late. Well, turning then to the wise, let's get an example of the right thing to do. Because, again, given just their introduction, we can think things are going to turn out well. Wisdom is highly commended throughout the Scriptures. We see that their journey started just like the others, the foolish, but thankfully it ended differently. The crucial difference is the sincerity of their actions as indicated by how they prepared for it. They were ready for the long haul. They brought with them extra oil in jars along with their lamps. That verse I read earlier, it was from John chapter 1 about Jesus being the light that illuminates every man coming into the world. So this indicates that every person does have some light. They don't have a zero. They have a little bit. With a zero, how could we think rationally? How could we even do some outwardly appearing good things? Because it takes some image of God in man to do those things. But that little bit of light, called common grace, that every man has is not sufficient for salvation. It's not sufficient for sanctification. It's only to his sheep, to his children, that he gives that grace, that light, so abundantly that we're filled to overflowing. And it's that abundance of grace, that abundance of his light that is so blessing us that, as Ephesians says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies already. How much more could we need? And so we've been greatly furnished. The saints have been greatly furnished with this light, with this grace. But the goats, the foolish virgins, the imposters, they are lacking it. They have a little bit, but not enough. And having been endowed with this grace, these wise virgins here are able to endure to the end. They are prepared for the feast when the time comes. They're ready to enter. And for us to put ourselves in that place to think how wonderful it is to be ready to endure through the long life of slow difficulties, whatever the case may be, but to be ready when that time comes, ready to receive our Lord, whether we see him here in our bodies, becomes that soon, or when we die, to be ready to meet him. What a blessing that is. Well, there's a number of lessons we can learn that I've touched on already, so let me summarize them here at the end. The first is that we must be obedient doers. The foolish virgins, which I relate to hypocritical church members that aren't really saved, they do good works. As I said, the common grace in man, even a pagan dad feeds his children. That's a good thing. There are liberal churches out there that don't preach the true gospel, that take care of widows and orphans and the poor, and they individually take really good health or take good care of their bodies, enjoying good health. And those are good things. They're even commanded to do that. But they're not good eternally because they lack the Holy Spirit. But we must be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Say, oh, that church over there, they're liberal, and they do all that social work. So social work must be bad. That is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We need to embrace the good, but mix it with faith and make it truly good. And that's what the church is called to do, using God's power, exercising the faith that He has given us to do these things He's commanded us to do. Social work, not only, but a whole range of things. James very clearly says, what is true and perfect religion? Taking care of widows and orphans. And so if we neglect to do that, I think we're hypocrites at a certain level also. We must do these same things, but mixed with faith. Without it, they are lacking something critical, but if we don't do them, we're lacking something also. The second lesson relates to the foundation, the core, the underpinning, the foundation of what we are to do. It's absolutely critical that we faithfully share the gospel. And the gospel is lived out when we do those other social work and other good work actions through faith. But just preaching the gospel, sharing with people that there is a judgment time coming, that is the foundation, the underpinning of what we're to do. We can't wait for another time. Maybe tomorrow around the water cooler is going to be a little bit better opportunity for conversation. Maybe next summer when we're out mowing the lawn instead of scooping the driveway, maybe that'll be a better opportunity to share the gospel. Because there comes a time here in this parable when it was too late. They didn't have the opportunity there at the end. They only had enough light to get themselves into the feast. They didn't have enough to share. The virgins woke up from their nap and there wasn't the opportunity. The opportunity, the time had passed. Perhaps, and I think it's easy to imagine as they're all headed out to wait, the wise virgins warning the foolish virgins. Just like Noah, he had 100 years to build that ark. And Scripture says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For probably 100 years, he was telling to his neighbors, hey guys, a flood is coming. And they're like, yeah, whatever. We haven't seen that before. It's not going to happen. We're enjoying, I got a wedding next week and I got a good meal coming up. Don't disrupt my plans. So in the same way, I think it's easy to imagine these wise virgins saying, hey, this is going to be a long wait. You might want to take a little more oil with you. And the fool's answering, that's no big deal. Maybe thinking, I'll just get yours when the time comes. Why burden myself to carry extra? But all that warning was of no avail because they didn't heed the advice. So we're not responsible for people not heeding our advice, for declining the gospel, denying it. But it is our duty to say it, because if we don't say it, then we are failing in our regard. God has given us a tremendous gift, salvation. And for us to hide it, hide that light under a bushel, is a great pity, as well as dishonoring disobedience. The third thing is when it comes down to it, we stand alone before God. We are personally accountable to God. Here in this parable, the oil is a non-transferable asset. You can't pass it off to somebody. True faith is a non-transferable asset. Certainly it can be modeled, and living a faithful life, God promises others will see that faithful life and embrace the gospel as well. But we can't just say, hey, here, my son, take this. I got it. Here you go. Now it's yours. It's not a tangible thing like that. Simon was rebuked by the apostles for trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. You just want to say, hey, let me give you $20, you give me this thing, I go on my way, and I can do those great things too. That's not how it works. So we can't think, oh, just because I've been in a good church, or just because I've been grown up in a good family, or I've been to those crusades, just because I did those things that I kind of received it by osmosis. Because at the end of the age, here when the bridegroom finally comes, it's those foolish virgins specifically saying to the Lord, Lord, let us in. And Him specifically saying to them, I don't know you. You can't sit there and say, you don't know me, but you know my dad. You don't know me, but you know my neighbor. You don't know me, but you know John Calvin, and I read his stuff. That doesn't help. It's an individual accountability, and we can't substitute anything for that. So I admonish you all, and not questioning anybody's salvation here, but for all of us to be aware of our own standing before God, and to be aware of what it really is that pleases God. It's the works and the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness put in our place that we must individually possess. There is no substitute for that. Well, when I was approaching the San Juan Mountains and woke up that one morning to snow, I thought the end was there. I thought, if only I'd been 3 days ahead. I would have been through this before the snow came. And I was so thankful that next morning when I woke up and the blue sky was coming, and I realized, oh, that was just a little test. And I can enjoy the rest of this without the storms. Because I did lament those extra days I'd taken off, thinking, oh, back in Wyoming, I should have left town a little faster. Why did I enjoy that so much? And, oh, back in Idaho, the walking was so easy. I should have done another hour. But thankfully, God gave me mercifully a reprieve, and I was able to continue on. For my friends, that didn't happen. They were seriously slammed with snow. And, of course, the analogy breaks down here because they were able to take a detour. There is no detour for us at the end. There's no low elevation valley walk instead of the ridge walk to get us into heaven. There's one path, and that is through Jesus. There is no second option. And the truth is, we don't know when this time will come. I thought it was that morning. It turned out to be 2 weeks later before my friends got there. We don't know when the time is coming. And that's the summary lesson at the end in verse 13 that Jesus says, therefore, watch. Watch and be ready. As I mentioned before, numerous heretical groups have said it's already come. Other false prophets try to predict when it's coming next week and in 2012 and when these certain things align, whatever it may be. But it's not for us to know the day or the hour. Near or far future, it will arrive. He's promised it will. We can trust in that. Our job is to live every day faithfully, doing the good works with faith, doing that underlaying foundational work of preaching the gospel, and knowing that we have taken the opportunity to embrace that faith and to share it with others. So just like I was there in September in North San Juan, looking up at these mountains, wishing I could be there and knowing what it takes to do it. True joy comes in faithfully living each and every day, persevering through those intermediate challenges, the hot days, the high water, whatever it may be, looking to the future, knowing that, oh, if I really do a good job here in June, July, and August through Colorado and Wyoming, I'm going to get to those San Juans. That's going to be the reward. And then I got New Mexico. Well, heaven is a much greater goal than New Mexico. But whatever that end result is, that when we persevere through those intermediate challenges, we get to that final reward. God is faithful to bring us there. So may we be faithful preachers, that God would bless our individual lives, our individual ministries, and the individual opportunities we have to share this gospel. And may he see fit to gather to us many companions for that journey along the way. Let's stand to pray and to thank God for these blessings. Oh, Lord God, how unsearchable are your ways and your wisdom past finding out. How magnificent is your being, as well as the promise you have made to us to gather us together with you in heaven one day. You've given us a glimpse of your majesty here on earth, and one day we will see it all the more clearly. I ask that you would work in us to be faithful servants in your vineyard, that we would labor diligently, hopefully, expectantly, and fruitfully, that there would be fruit born from our work. May we not be discouraged or impatient that you tarry, but rejoice that you've given us more time to prepare to meet you. May you give us opportunities to encourage others around us and warn them that they too need to be prepared. Lord, we need you to be our deliverer and our protector. You are the warrior who has won the battle. You are victorious. And it's our job to mop up the battlefield, as it were. So may we be faithful warriors, soldiers in your army for your glory. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.